You to reopen your Bible to Matthew 22, and we read this long passage of Scripture as our Scripture reading so that we wouldn't have to read it again throughout the message. So I'd like you to follow along in your Bibles as we look at this passage together. You know, skeptics often respond to the gospel with odd questions, questions that don't have anything to do with their sin or their need of salvation. These questions are often clever tactics to support their unbelief, or they're smoke screens to hide issues they would simply rather not talk about. And if we share our faith as we should, we are sure to be challenged by a bunch of these off-the-wall questions. Here's a few examples. If everything was created as you insist, who created God? Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Doesn't science contradict the Bible and make belief in God unnecessary? Now, as you hear questions like these, some answers may come to mind, but the fact is, faith in Christ is not a matter of intellect only. You've heard me say that many times. Faith is a matter of the will. We choose to believe or we choose to disbelieve. Yet not everyone who asks questions is a skeptic determined to remain in unbelief. Mixed among the skeptics, we're sure to meet a few who are sincere and sincerely want to know if the gospel is legitimate and Christ is all he claims to be. Our challenge is to respond to everyone with compassion, grace, and patience. We simply don't have the insight to distinguish the honest inquirer from the hard-boiled skeptic. I love Jude 22 and 23. It instructs us how to respond to people in three different categories. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And so here, we're urged to show compassion to those who sincerely doubt. We're to employ urgency for those in grave danger. We're to mix mercy with caution for those who are entangled in sin. And as we found in the previous section, Jesus had just given three parables that indicted Israel for their history of unbelief. And those who heard these parables got the point. They felt an accusing finger pointed right at them. And it ticked them off. Look at 21:45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. But rather than repent and receive Jesus, verse 46 says, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, this section ends at 22:14, where Jesus said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And even though Israel was first to know God, first to be invited to be citizens of his kingdom, they refused. And as Jesus said to Israel's leaders in 21:31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. You can believe this fried their grits. Their faces must have turned beet red. The veins bulged in their heads and necks. The believing lowlife they despised were getting in, but the chosen people were being shut out. Only a few are humble and broken enough to sense their need and put their faith in Christ. That's what Jesus said. Many are invited, few are chosen. And because the Jews rejected Jesus, 22:10 says, "So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." You see, while Israel remains blinded in unbelief, this is what God's been doing ever since the day of Pentecost. Through the church, he is reaching out to everybody who will receive his son and be saved. And I hope, I sincerely hope you are one of them. So while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he was confronted, he was asked a series of questions by three groups of unbelieving leaders. First of all, came some Herodians sent by the Pharisees. And then came some Sadducees. And finally, the Pharisees came with a lawyer. The Herodians asked a political question. The Sadducees asked a doctrinal question. The Pharisees asked an ethical question. Verse 15 of chapter 22 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." Now, what triggered the asking of these questions is no mystery. I've called the inquiries trick questions because they were designed to catch Jesus in some inconsistency. The word trap is a hunting term. So Israel's leaders were stalking Jesus the way a hunter stalks his prey. Their questions were like bait piles to lure Jesus in so that they might trap him by his own answers. Now, the Herodians hoped to trick Jesus into defying Roman law. The Sadducees hoped to catch him contradicting the Old Testament. The Pharisees hoped to embroil him in an ethical debate. And their questions were clearly attempts to discredit and accuse Jesus. And the fact that Jesus knew what they were up to is clear from what he said in verse 18. And yet, despite their tricks, despite their evil intentions, Jesus spoke truth that exposed and silenced his critics. So, let's hear their questions. Let's learn from the answers that Jesus gave. First of all, the Herodians ask a legal question, and we see that in verse 15 to 22. The Pharisees were staunch practitioners of Old Testament law and the rabbinic teachings. They were the majority party in Judaism. Their religion was intensely legalistic. Pharisee means separated ones, and so they were arrogantly proud of how pleased they felt God was because they were meticulously keeping his commands. But you remember, Jesus exposed their man-made rules. He exposed their hypocrisy. They heaped heavy burdens of obligation and guilt on people, yet they didn't lift a finger to help them. And so he called them whitewashed tombs, and he called them out for their self-righteous attitudes and their heartless worship. They had a high view of God, but they didn't know him. And because they didn't know God the Father, they didn't recognize God the Son. They refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, despite the prophecies he fulfilled and despite the miracles he performed. They refused to repent despite the unique authority of his teachings. And so at this point, their minds are made up. They believe Jesus was an imposter. He's a fraud. He's a false Messiah who has to be eliminated. Luke 19:47-48 say this: "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." So they came up with a plan. The Pharisees sent some of their own disciples plus a delegation of Herodians to trap Jesus. Now, it's really strange to find Pharisees cooperating with Herodians because these two groups didn't share the same loyalties or worldview. The Pharisees boasted, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." The Herodians, on the other hand, were loyal to King Herod and the Roman government. But acting as one, these agents agreed that Jesus was an enemy of the state who must be destroyed. Mark 6 and verse 3 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." You know, this kind of unholy alliance will show up again in the tribulation period when the apostate church is aligned with the final world government leader, the Antichrist. And so, as the Pharisees conspired to entrap Jesus, their first idea was to test his response to a political question. And who better to ask the question than the Herodians, those who are loyal to Rome? If the answer that Jesus gave seemed treasonous, they could alert the Romans, and the Romans would deal with Jesus. All the better if they arrested and executed him. Their hands would be clean. But if he said something contrary to the beliefs of many in Israel, the people would join them in turning against Jesus. Now notice here, as politicians do, the Herodians made nice with Jesus. They approached him with flattering statements that happened to be entirely true and factual. Verse 16, "Teacher," they said, We know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. These are good words. You know, here's the perfect model. Here's the perfect pattern for gospel teachers and preachers. Teachers must be men of integrity who don't teach their own ideas, but teach the ways of God in truth. They must not be tossed by winds of contemporary thinking. They must not allow themselves to be overly impressed by the credentials of those who espouse that which is false. And so this compliment from the Herodians underscores the unique and the authoritative nature of Christ's teachings. It was recognized. It was generally known. His listeners were left amazed. They were left spellbound. And so in verse 17, they asked, "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, they wanted to hear his opinion. Their question asked, what is legal? What is right according to the religion you are teaching? They wanted to know what Jesus believed about taxation. Now, to pay taxes was to admit that Rome had authority over them, and there were many Jews who were unwilling to admit that. On the other hand, Jesus would be condemned if he defied Caesar and Roman law. Now, as you're well aware, cell phones hadn't been invented yet, but tape recorders were hidden beneath their cloaks, and they caught every word. Yeah. And Jesus minced no words when he responded. Verse 18, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" They were hypocrites because they came with ulterior motives. With incomparable genius, Jesus then said, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. The denarius was a silver coin. It was equivalent to a working man's daily wage. On one side of a denarius was the impression of Caesar and his name. On the other side, there was some symbol of or historical representation. The denarius was the coin specified to pay the Roman poll tax. And when the Herodians furnished Jesus with one of these coins, Jesus borrowed it and he held it up before them. He asked, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" Now, no offense to fifth graders, but anyone smarter than a fifth grader could have answered this question correctly. The portrait and inscription of Caesar stamped on the denarius represented Roman ownership and Roman control, and everybody knew that. Well, having created a perfect object lesson, Jesus said, "There you have it. If it belongs to Caesar, each citizen is legally obligated to surrender it to him in the form of taxes. But on the other hand, if it's something that belongs to God, each human being is under obligation to give back to God what belongs to him." Here, Jesus stated his position about the two spheres of authority that operate in this world. There's a sphere where man is in charge, and there's a sphere where God is in charge. And as Paul said in Romans 13, it isn't an either-or situation. The answer is binary. One sphere is political, the other is spiritual. Human beings have dual responsibility. We bear responsibility to both spheres. Romans 13:1 says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Civil disobedience, and the one exception to this rule, is the situation where the demands of God and government are in direct conflict. And you know from the Old Testament, we see this in Daniel's situation when the government outlawed his prayers. What did Daniel do? He kept on praying. The apostles also, commanded by God to preach the gospel, they kept preaching when they were forbidden by the government to do so. And you remember when answering their for their disobedience, Peter and John told the governing authorities, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." So the lesson in this section is quite obvious. We believe that God made us, and he did. And if we believe that God owns us, and he does, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to offer our lives back to him. This, by the way, is Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so, with the genius of perfect wisdom, Jesus silenced these men. Verse 22 says, when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Well, then we have the Sadducees, and they ask a doctrinal question. Verse 23 to 28. Now, the Sadducees were the second ruling party in Israel. Theologically, they were liberals who denied the supernatural, especially the resurrection of the dead, especially the existence of angels. The Sadducees were materialists, and they were often very wealthy. Now, they must have stayed up pretty late thinking up their question because it's wild and crazy. I mean, it's like being asked how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. Or tell me, did Adam have a belly button? Did you ever think about that? These questions have obvious importance, don't they? You must know the answer to these questions. Well, according to a regulation called the Levirate Law, if a childless woman's husband died, and I have to hang on every word, if a childless woman's husband died, an unmarried brother-in-law should marry his brother's widow to perpetuate his brother's name and line. This law is specified in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. So the Sadducees fabricated this one bride for seven brothers scenario. And, you know, it sounds like a Hallmark movie gone wild. One after another, her husbands died, and she went through seven of them. I feel like a special prosecutor should have been appointed to you know, after brother three and four were offed. You know, when these guys assumed room temperature, somebody should have been asking some serious questions. But their story is pure fiction. It's overblown, and it's pretty ridiculous. And this is often the sort of question asked when somebody is blowing smoke. They finally got around to their question in verse 28. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? These Sadducees think they're so smart. You know, they think they've trapped Jesus with an impossible scenario that refutes any idea, any possible idea of a literal resurrection. I mean, providing all seven brothers are resurrected to enter the kingdom, the woman couldn't possibly be married to all seven at once. God wouldn't sanction that. Now remember, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they're allowing something they don't believe to establish their unbelief. You know, they're like those who take verses of the Bible out of context. They use the Levirate Law given by God to refute what Jesus was teaching about the resurrection. Since both scenarios couldn't be true at once, they reason Jesus must be teaching heresy. Now, notice that Jesus did not call these men hypocrites as he did the Pharisees. Instead, he replied in verse 29, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." The Sadducees were dead wrong about the resurrection. They were wrong because they didn't know the word of God and they didn't know the power of God. And you know, there are a great many people who are drowning in this sort of confusion. They think the Bible is full of contradictions, but they've never read it. They believe science has all the answers to life, but they refuse to acknowledge the power of the Creator God, whose word is life. And though their argument seemed logical, it was fatally flawed, and Jesus told them so. First, in verse 30, Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Hey, listen, did you know that? Did you know that? A great change is coming. A great change in the order of things. Did you know that marriage and procreation will be non-existent in the life after this life? Hey, if you're single, don't worry about it. You're practicing for heaven. Right? Yeah. If you're married and things aren't going too well, rejoice! And that's all I'm going to say about that. Actually, you need to sign up for our Reviving Romance Conference, February 10 and 11. Yeah. If you're blissfully married, like Peggy and me, that's my take on it, there may be a little sadness. But that's only because we don't get it. We don't realize how wonderfully satisfying life will be in Christ's kingdom. Besides that, Peggy and I have a post-nuptial agreement that allows me to visit her in heaven without being turned in as a stalker. Yeah. But who will wash and fold my socks? Who will color match and separate them in cute little boxes like she does? Hey, no worries. Our Creator has this all figured out. The life to come will be wonderfully different than life as we presently know it. Can you trust God for that? The stages of life down here, I believe they, in a way, prepare us for this change that's coming. Each stage of life is distinct, but we bless the Lord in each stage because each one is sweet in its own way. Second, in verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Would you notice the tetragrammaton, the name of God? He is I am, not I was, not I will be. God is forever existent. He is forever present tense. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end and everything in between. Therefore, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once again, Jesus didn't say God once was the God of these men. He is their God today. Centuries after these men died, God continues to be their God. This can only mean one thing. It can only mean they too are alive. The fact that they are alive was demonstrated by the appearance of Moses and Elijah when Jesus was transfigured. And finally, to affirm this, Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, listen carefully. This refutes the notion of soul sleep or the idea that we die like dogs or the idea that we remain perpetually unconscious after death. The Bible doesn't teach that. Like Lazarus, who was comforted, and the rich man who was in torments, Luke 16 teaches continued consciousness after death. Thanatos, the Greek word translated death, means separation, not annihilation. What point would there be to affirm that believers who died are present with the Lord, experiencing something better, looking forward to something better, if we're all unconscious after death? Hey, that's a stuffed animal on a shelf, not a believer who's been given the gift of eternal life. So if the Sadducees were trying to publicly rebuff Jesus by their crazy tale, it didn't work. They simply revealed their wrong thinking. They were exposed as poor students of the Scriptures. They were misinformed about the resurrection. And as you know, Jesus decisively backed up this teaching about the resurrection by his own bodily resurrection. And so this Q&A session ends at verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You know what astonished means? It means his teaching blew their minds. Blew their minds. Well, the Pharisees ask an ethical question, verse 34 to 40. And according to Mark 12, 28, the Pharisees asked this third question because Jesus had been giving good answers to the previous two. Their conspiracy to trap him with his own words was not working. So, again, they tested Jesus by asking him a new question. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, according to scribal tradition, there are 613 rules in the Mosaic Law, which happens to coincide with 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. Though the Jews never agreed which was which, they believed some laws were weighty and some were lighter. But which of the 613 commands was the greatest was a subject of endless, ongoing debate. Some believed the Sabbath regulations were the greatest. Others felt that tassels on the hem of a garment was the highest precept. Still others felt the dietary laws were the greatest. They were the most important. And so the Pharisees sent a lawyer to ask the question. If they could entice Jesus to express his opinion about which law was the greatest, his response would surely inspire argument and hostility in those who disagree. And who knows? Who knows? Maybe they could catch him suggesting something they could tag heresy, heretical. In verse 37 to 40, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And so what did Jesus do? He quoted a command expressed in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, repeated in Deuteronomy 11, 13, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." This was the highest and weightiest core value of the Jewish people, the Shema. Faithful Jews recited the Shema daily. And like Jesus' first pins, you remember those? Or what would Jesus do bracelets? The command was written on little pieces of parchment, rolled up, inserted into phylacteries, worn on their wrists or on their foreheads. And this was the way they responded to God's command to tie them, that is, God's commands, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So, Jesus said the greatest command is to love God completely. There it is. Love God completely. Love God supremely. He then added something at no extra charge. In verse 39, he said, "And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." And so these two commands were clearly stated in the Old Testament. The Jews knew them. In fact, even the second one, Leviticus 19:18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the Jews should have known and they should have obeyed these commands, but they didn't. Their worship was external and empty. Their hearts were far from God, speaking as God and for God. In Matthew 5:15-8, Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And not only were their hearts far from God, but they had no love for their Jewish neighbors and nothing but hatred for the Gentiles. And so Jesus didn't cite something novel. He simply quoted commands they already knew but were disobeying. Now, Mark adds more of the story by citing the lawyer's response. Listen to this. Mark 12:32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. Now, excuse me, but can you imagine the audacity of saying this to God? "Well said, God. I like how you answered that." Well, Jesus said, "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." So Jesus was tested by Herodians, Sadducees, and Pharisees. They were the main representatives of Judaism. They tried to trap him with questions that were political, theological, and ethical. And to each question, Jesus gave a wise answer that was supported by their own scriptures. Now, can I suggest something to you? Human beings, that's what you are. That's what I am. We cannot devise a question that Jesus can't answer. We can't do it. It doesn't matter if your name is Albert Einstein or Bill Nye the Science Guy. You can't do it. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 explains that resident in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And class, what does all mean? All. And so my recommendation is this: whether your question is genuine or disingenuous, give it up. Give it up. Quit dodging the issue. Quit blowing smoke. Trust Jesus, and you will find out that as you trust Him, your faith in Him will become self-authenticating. He has the answer for whatever question is troubling you. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Now, as I first planned to preach this message, I planned to preach it in two parts. But I soon realized that part one would be like a movie that ended without resolution. If I pulled the plug at verse 28 or verse 40, the message would have been like Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. Or like an episode of Downton Abbey. Wasn't it maddening the way some of those episodes ended? Matthew can't be dead! No! Well, having answered three questions designed to trick and to trap him, Jesus turned the tables on his questioners in verse 41 to 45. So I'm going a little bit longer, but you gotta have this part. This is an important part. Using their own scriptures, he asked the Pharisees to answer the most important question of all. The Messiah asks a personal question. When Jesus asked, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The Pharisees responded, "The son of David." And their answer was correct as far as it went. The Jews were absolutely certain their coming Messiah would be a son of David, based on God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 and then repeated later. Their coming Messiah would be a direct descendant of the royal line of their revered ancestor, King David. And Jesus, listen, he was precisely that. He was precisely that. He is repeatedly called the son of David throughout Matthew's gospel, beginning with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, the relation of Jesus to David was so well documented, it was never challenged. Never challenged. The Jewish authorities could have easily written Jesus off if it wasn't for their well-preserved genealogies. The answer the Pharisees gave was only partial, however. Yes, the Messiah is to be the son of David, but he's more than that. And so Jesus said, "If the Christ or Messiah is merely a descendant of David, then tell me this, why did David call him Lord?" The word translated Lord is equivalent to Adonai, which is one of the most common names of deity. It's a name of God. David would never address a human being by that name. And yet, speaking by the Spirit, he called the Messiah Lord. And that's not all. God the Father made a promise to this one who he calls Lord. He said, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So I'm going to give you the short version of this. It's as if Jesus said, "Listen, guys, who, tell me who, is uniquely qualified to sit at the right hand of God? And to whom has the Lord promised to subdue nations and give the kingdom?" Well, remember Psalm 2? Remember Psalm 2? The Jews knew this psalm well. These distinct honors belong to the Son of God. Now, hang with me for a minute. But let's put this together. Israel, who is your Messiah? Well, he is the Son of David. But David said he is also Lord, he is also the Son of God. And so, without saying so, because his miracles and the authority of his word and the fulfilled prophecies made the answer so obvious and so patently evident, Jesus led them to the punchline. And the punchline is this: that's who I am. I am the Son of David, and I am the Son of God. In his classic work entitled Protestant Christian Evidences, Bernard Ramm gives a series of incisive answers to questions that he himself propounds. Here's what he asks: if God became incarnate, what kind of man would he be? If God became incarnate, what kind of man would he be? Now, in convinced condensed version, here are six answers to his own question. We would expect him to be sinless. We would expect him to be holy. We would expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. We would expect him to exert profound power over human personality. We would expect him to perform supernatural doings, and we would expect him to manifest the love of God. And then he concludes, of all human beings who have ever lived, Jesus Christ alone met all of those criteria. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Okay, verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. School is out, you know. By one potent question, Jesus turned the tables on these men and their unbelief. And this is something the Lord Jesus does with amazing effectiveness. We are no match for his wisdom. And it doesn't matter the question that we come up with. Whether it's genuine or disingenuous, we can do no damage to his truth. In Romans 3:3, Paul summarized the futility of trick questions, which are rooted in an unwillingness to believe. He wrote, "What if some did not have faith? Will their faith or their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness?" Not at all. Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. You see, when the smoke of our questions dissipate, only one question remains. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. Well, that makes this a critical question. John 20, 30 and 31 say this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See how that unfolds? See how that unpacks? He did the miracles so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Have you believed him? Have you believed him? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus to save you? That's the central question. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Father, we too are amazed at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. We are amazed at the fact that he knows it all. He knows all about us, and he loves us anyway. He knew what we would be and what we would do throughout the course of our lives, yet he gave himself to die for us so that we could be saved and given the gift of everlasting life. Father, I pray for one who might be here this morning who's never trusted Jesus in a saving way, never believed that he is in fact the Son of God, who had the power to die for them and then raise himself up from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating that he is God. I pray for that one who may be struggling, that by your Spirit you would help them to believe that Jesus is the Christ who alone can save them. We give you thanks for all that you've done for us. Show us how reasonable it is for us to give our lives back to you. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.